Reading is taken from Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 29, and can be found on page 56 in the Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions: I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favour in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. New Testament reading is taken from John, chapter 18, verses 28 to 32. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same Holy Spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the 12th of April 2015, we began to look through Genesis, and that seems to be a long, long time ago. And on that day, we began with this, didn't we? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and thus began the wondrous story of God's creative word, God's astonishingly imaginative gift to Adam, the disastrous rebellion in the garden, God's promise of future redemption, humankind's descent into sin, moving further and further away from God. And then, amazingly, the focus of God's redemptive plan focusing on one very dysfunctional family. And that redemptive plan, repeated time and time again throughout Genesis, finds its basis in these words spoken to Abram. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Then a few verses later, when Abram reaches the land, God gives it to him as an inheritance, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. And then we follow the very human ups and downs experienced by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families. But what unifies them is that promise of being a thriving people who will be a blessing to the world, living in a land promised to them by God, sitting under the blessing of God's good rule. And at different times and in different ways throughout Genesis, we see these different elements at play. So where are we as we come to the end of chapter 50? Well, let's look at those three basic elements, shall we? Land, people, and blessing. Beginning with land. And as we look at our passage, we find it framed by two deaths, beginning with Jacob's death and ending with Joseph's. But on both of these occasions, it's dominated by land. How? Well, listen again to Jacob's instructions in those first few verses of the passage. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my father with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. Then Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. Then Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites. Why the emphasis on the field and the cave brought by the Hittites? Well, it's partly because of the fact is it's the family mausoleum, but mainly it's an emphasis that this is land that the family over which the family have specific ownership. It's a sort of down payment, if you like, on the whole of the inheritance God has allocated to his people. It's like a demonstration of this is going to happen. It's very important. And then just to make sure we've got the message, it's repeated again when Jacob is finally buried in what looks like an Egyptian-style funeral rite. So we read that the sons were to carry out his instructions. What does it say? So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. We didn't need to know that again, did we? We already knew that. And when something's repeated in the Bible, it's a signal that we pay special attention to it. It's important. And in this case, it's emphasizing just how important God's promise of land is. And that he is a God who keeps his promises. Land that is promised to Abram will be given to his descendants. And then, when we reach our second death, the very end of the passage, that of Joseph, we find a similar picture opening up. What happens? Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, the land he has promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. Now they embalmed him, they placed him in a coffin in Egypt. First of all, again, notice that we have a reiteration, if you like, of the promise of the land made to the patriarchs. We're back in chapter 12. Those verses I said at the very start of the sermon, all over again. But we're also left in limbo because we're still in Egypt. And Joseph assumes that he will have to wait to be buried in his true homeland a little later. And actually, there's some other things going on, isn't there? Because it's quite clear that the future is not all bright for his family, his people. He assumes there's going to be oppression in some form or other. But that God himself would rescue them and take them home. I think it's safe to say, the way it's written, that this was going to be a long time in the future, and so it pans out. So that's lands. What about people? Or nationhood? Couldn't quite work the words. Well, clearly, Jacob's blessing to each of his brothers sets them up nicely as the heads of the 12 tribes. There is an assumption that these tribes would grow into the mighty nation promised by God. But there is a small clue as well in the passage. It says this: Joseph stayed in Egypt, we know that, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Joseph lived long enough to see his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, begin to grow their families or tribes. Indeed, to the third generation, in Ephraim's case, a great rarity in this age. Joseph was witnessing the beginning of the explosion of numbers that were to take place in Egypt. We read in Exodus that there were 72 people in total, including Joseph and Jacob, when they arrived. And they left there with over 600,000 men, plus women and children. So I would suggest, well over a million people. A large extended family had become a nation. God's promises coming true. So what are the third elements? God's blessing. We only need to consider the respect given to Jacob, to Joseph and the rest of the family to know how God was blessing them in Egypt. After all, these were foreigners who had been looked upon favourably by the local ruler in a time of severe doubt and mass starvation. That local ruler didn't have to look after these people. Bree does. But here this is demonstrated by the way the Egyptians mourned the death of Jacob. First, we'll read that the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. It's a long, long time. Traditional Egyptian rites for a pharaoh. Then when Joseph was ready to move to Canaan, the Egyptians joined in. So Joseph went up to bury his father, it says. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. He goes on to say, chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. Well, it sounds like a very large company. It must have been huge. It must have been a remarkable sight, and one in which God was demonstrating his great blessings to the Israelites. And the thing is that whilst at this time the circumstances for Israel were good, and in a good number of years' time, they were in a good number of years' time, they were to turn seriously bad. Nevertheless, that original promise to Abram still holds true. God's blessing is true and consistent, and he will not forget his people, whatever the circumstances. So land, people, blessing. But actually, there's a last final theme that appears in Genesis, that appears in this passage quite strongly, and that's God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over humankind. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over all things and all times and in all places. And his sovereignty is demonstrated quite dramatically in this final section of Genesis. Joseph's brothers are scared that now Jacob has gone, they are vulnerable to their powerful brother's revenge. Joseph wept, it's a remarkable word, I think, actually, wept at the mere thought and sought to reassure his brothers. What does he say? Don't be afraid. Am I in place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It's a beautiful statement of reassurance. It's a statement that demonstrates that any feelings of hatred have long gone, replaced by Joseph's love for his family. He will use his position to prosper his brothers and their families. But there's something bigger going on here. For Joseph's story is part of God's plan for redemption for both the Israelites and ultimately for us. Listen again to that key bit. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The attempted murder and selling into slavery of Joseph was an evil act. But it was an act that led to him being in a position to save his family from extinction. It also meant the Israelites will be in a position in 4 centuries' time to be rescued from slavery themselves by God's astonishing act at the Red Sea. It was an act that saved his people and demonstrated his power and goodness to the nation, to the nations, to the world. God's sovereignty was being continually demonstrated. But perhaps even more importantly, God's acting to save Joseph and his family point us quite dramatically to Jesus himself. Now consider these words spoken by Peter at Pentecost. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The crucifixion of Christ was a profound act of evil. It was the execution of one man who had lived a life completely undeserving of any punishment. The crucifixion of Christ was paradoxically under God's good, sovereign hand. One writer says this: as the Roman soldiers were nailing Christ's hand to the cross, they were fulfilling God's plan of redemption. What they meant for evil, God meant for the salvation of the world. When we look across the breadth of Genesis, we can see a picture of human history moving in a particular direction. It is not a picture of human progress as such, as many liberal humanist commentators would have us believe. No, it is a picture of God acting through human history that climaxes with Christ's death on the cross and enables those who trust in that redeeming death to be rescued and restored to his presence. God promises us, his people, that we will live under his blessing. He calls us home to live under his loving rule. And he does so because he is the sovereign Lord over all things. Amen.